greatest story ever told. I would like us to meditate this morning on the most wonderful work of God, the greatest story of Christ's incarnation, God's miraculous work in which Christ Himself, God Almighty, comes in human form in a rescue mission to redeem humanity. It has been true down through the centuries. It's true this morning, and it was true 109 years ago when the very first words, with the very first words that were spoken on radio. In 1906, a man by the name of Reginald Fessenden changed the world. Fessenden was one of the chief inventors for Thomas Edison, holding hundreds of patents for devices made in the field of high-power transmitting. But he is best known for being a pioneer of modern-day radio. Before Reginald's experiments, the radio was only able to communicate Morse code. However, on the evening of December 24th, 1906, that changed forever. In the silence and chill of the evening, a voice was heard for the first time on the radio uttering these words: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Friends, despite what some may think, the missional work of redemption, the story of salvation, doesn't begin in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It began before their writings. In fact, it began before the creation of the world in the mind and the dreams of God Himself. You see, God in His infinite wisdom and goodness created man, you and me, to know the greatest and deepest joy possible, which is God Himself. However, for man to know God in this way would require that man must be a free moral agent, and by that I mean that he would have to possess intellect, emotion, and volition, or will. He could not create man to know the greatest joy without giving him the possibility of knowing lesser joys, the ability to choose another God other than God Himself. And so doing, God gave mankind volition, the opportunity to reject Him. God permitted in this the possibility of sin, and sadly we know from the scriptures that man chose sin over God. And I say all this to point out the wonder of Christ and His coming to earth. God created mankind knowing that man would despise and reject Him. Nevertheless, God created us knowing full well the cost of our redemption. This reveals an amazing insight about the character of God. He is perfectly holy and yet perfect in love and compassion. So much so, in order to maintain His moral perfection and justify His fallen elect, it would require the death of His Son. God withheld nothing that was necessary for our salvation, including the life of His Son. Beloved, the coming birth and sacrifice of Christ wasn't an afterthought to God. According to the Apostle John, His death and resurrection was so settled and so certain in the mind of God that He described Jesus as the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. Beginning all the way back in Genesis, God began to unfold His plan for redemptive history. After man's sin in the Garden of Eden, God told Satan, the instigator, "I will put enmity," that word means hostility, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's Genesis 3:15. In this short verse, God made an astounding declaration that the serpent who was instrumental in the undoing and the spiritual destruction of mankind through the woman would in turn be brought down and destroyed by the offspring of the woman. This was a prophecy pointing to the life and death of Jesus Christ. According to God's curse and prophetic words to Satan, his attacks would bring a painful but momentary sting to Christ, but Christ, the Messiah, would bring a death blow to the plans and the existence of Satan. As God's redemptive plan progressively revealed in Scripture, we learn that the offspring of the woman in Genesis 3:15 is the same spoken of in the promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to King David. For example, God told Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you obeyed my voice," because he had faith and obeyed God. That's Genesis 22:18. Paul offers additional clarification about this verse in Galatians 3:16 when he writes, "Now the promises that were made to Abraham and to his offspring," it does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but it's singular, referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Well, this fulfillment in the birth of Isaac, its ultimate fulfillment rested in the greatest descendant of Abraham, the Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one, Jesus himself. And God promised, I believe it's in 1 Kings 17, to King David, that one of his offspring would rule from his throne forever. So you're asking, Pastor, what's the big deal? Why does it matter that Christ's birth and death was prophesied? What's its significance? First of all, it reveals that God rules and overrules in the affairs of men. He overrules in all things. Isaiah 46:10, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient things what is still to come. I say my purpose shall stand, and I will do all that I please." Secondly, the prophecy of Christ's coming reveals that we matter to God. God came to earth to die and rise again for insignificant people like you and me. You know, we can easily follow and digest the concept that God, or that Christ died for his bride, the church. We get that. But what we fail to grasp is that the church is comprised of individuals. Insignificant people. Friends, when God looks at his redeemed body, his church, you and me, he doesn't see homogeneous mass of people. He sees individuals that he loves and that he has set affection upon from the foundation of the world. Individuals redeemed, individually redeemed rebels that he loves so much that he would leave the glories of heaven, eternal bliss, to come and pay for their individual sins. The love of God for his people led to the incarnation and mission of redemption for his elect. In addition, God wants us to know that he keeps his word. The predictions of Christ's death were given to display and build confidence in his character, in his promises, and in his power. God wants us to know that what he says, what he promises, what he declares, he is big enough, he's powerful enough, he's smart enough, and he's caring enough to follow through on. Christian, these promises of Jesus' birth are designed to build up our confidence in the greatness of the God we profess. The God that created us, the God that we serve. He doesn't make promises that he doesn't keep. Beloved, if God is so powerful, he's so loving, and he's so meticulous to keep his promises and to preserve the lineage of Jesus, the promise of his of the Messiah, to preserve the lineage of Jesus, do you think that he will do less in regards to the promises that he's made you and me? In conjunction with this, the predictions of Christ's birth instill hope in us. Christian, God's promises give us hope for tomorrow. When God gives us his promises, he is giving us bedrock hope. A hope, as Paul tells us in verse 5, a hope that does not make us ashamed. First, he wants to send his son as the atoning sacrifice for sin, has promised to those who receive him or those who trust in him. He has promised our forgiveness, his wisdom, his grace, his power, his guidance, and his eternal life. God will not renege on his promises. Your eternal salvation is as certain as the birth of Jesus Christ. John 1:12 tells us, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name."
Let's sing together the hymn, What Child Is This? What child is this who laid to rest?
Not only was Jesus' birth predicted, but the very uniqueness of his birth was predicted. Over 700 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah foretold that Christ would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, very familiar verse, reads, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Let me give a little bit of context to that verse. Under the threat of an invasion from the north, King Ahaz of Judah was understandably disturbed. So God sent the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz to tell him that he would not let this invasion come to pass, that he would be present among his people. To encourage Ahaz's faith, God through the prophet Isaiah said, "Ask me a sign." King Ahaz, in false piety, says, "No, I don't want a sign. Don't give me a sign." And I'm paraphrasing, but God says, "I'll give you a sign anyway. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And in the immediate context, it's likely it's referring to one of Isaiah's children, someone in close proximity to the king. And it would be significant, but it would find its greater fulfillment in Christ. This verse is quoted by verbatim in Matthew 1:23. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. This promise was ascribed to Jesus Christ, and it was a promise of God's presence with and salvation or deliverance for his people. He shall deliver his people from, or save his people from, their sins. A promise that Ahaz and the nation of Israel in the time desperately needed, but a promise they rejected. Isaiah also tells us that this virgin born child of promise was the answer to man's deepest needs. Isaiah 9, 6-7 says, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the armies of heaven," that's what it means, "will do this," will accomplish this. This virgin-born child of Bethlehem will construct and uphold a righteous and peaceful government from the time of his installation and forevermore. He will discharge divine wisdom and grace to those who receive him. Moreover, he will be their mighty God, their eternal and tender Father, and their source of perpetual peace. Beloved, what mankind needs today, what you and I need today, are not more self-help books, human counselors, more possessions or more drugs, or objects to distract us and help us escape the problems and the guilt of life. What the world needs is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, a Prince of Peace, someone who can dispense grace and forgiveness and who can infuse life with meaning and hope, someone who can offer real joy to a life maimed with confusion, with worry, with fear and shame, and that someone is Jesus the Messiah. Friends, The virgin birth wasn't conjured up by God just to challenge your faith. It is vital for our salvation. He must be, the Messiah must be both God and man. The sinless Son of God and a sinless human being. Christ was born of a woman, but conceived by the Spirit of God. Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Luke 1:35. Galatians 4:4-5 tell us, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Through the virgin birth, Christ was fully God and fully man. His unique birth confirmed prophecy and proved His deity. As man, Jesus was able to die for us. And as God, He was fit to die for us. Israel failed to keep the law. Jesus kept the law. He was born under the law to save those who were condemned under the law. And that's each one of you. All of us have failed to keep God's moral standards of perfect or absolute holiness. We've all failed. That's why we need a mediator. We need the righteousness of another. And that is Jesus Christ. Friends, how can we not be moved by the love and the greatness of our God to go through all of this for us? Doesn't it fascinate you that God wants to be with you? Wants you and I in His presence so badly that He willingly died to make it possible. And it's not because God saw some intrinsic goodness in you, because we're completely wicked, thoroughly depraved. We are wretched to the core, but in His grace, God purposefully and providentially set His favor upon you, you individually, to bring you to Himself. In addition to this, Christ's birth doesn't just highlight His ultimate purpose in coming, which is to die for us, does it? Absolutely. But it also emphasizes His desire to identify with us in the struggles and the sufferings of our life. He wanted to be our sympathetic high priest, our sympathetic savior. The author of Hebrews pins these words, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And because of this, he adds just a few verses later, the next verse, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I want you to know, beloved of the Lord, that whatever you're experiencing, Christ in some form, in some fashion, has felt that same weakness. Beloved, Christ knows what it's like to be misunderstood and rejected by people you love. He tells us in John 1:11, "He came unto His own, but His own received Him not." Beloved, He can identify with you in your struggles with physical and emotional pain. He sympathizes with you in the disappointments of life, and He knows the pull of sinful temptations. He is personally and intimately familiar with the adversity and afflictions of this life. He has tasted all of them, and He did so for you. That's why when you petition God, and you say, "God, the pain is too much. What we're going through in life doesn't make sense. We've been wronged. We've been misunderstood." He knows what it's like to be stabbed in the back by people you love. And when you cry out to Him, He sympathizes with that. And He took upon the robe of humanity for that express purpose, not only to atone for your sin, but to sympathize with you. And He endured all of this for us. Out of the abundance of his love for us, he took upon himself the robe of humanity, came to earth, and entered into our existence to be our sympathetic, our suffering, and our all-loving Savior.
Luke chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." Let's sing the great song, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing."
Through the prophet Micah, God foretold the place of Jesus' birth. But you, there's two Bethlehems, he names it. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. He is the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7. Providentially, God used the decree of Caesar Augustus to direct Mary and Joseph to the little town of Bethlehem. Why? To fulfill his word, to keep his promise. You know, one of the wonders of God is how he uses people and places that society rejects to accomplish great things. Here he uses a city that is barely a dot on the map to host the birth of the greatest king to ever walk the face of the earth. You know, women haven't always been given a valued place in society. Women, along with slaves and cattle, were often viewed as possessions in the ancient East. In fact, because of their low position in society, they were never inserted into genealogies because it really, from their mindset, didn't matter. However, in the birth of Christ, to counter culture and to display the magnificent grace and love of Almighty God, women were inserted into the genealogy of the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the promised son of God. But these weren't just any women. These were women of ill repute. Tamar was a Canaanite woman who posed as a prostitute to seduce Judah. Rahab was a prostitute of Jericho who hid the spies. Ruth was a Moabite woman and a former idolatrous worshiper. Bathsheba, implied in verse 6 of Matthew 1, was an adulteress. Finally, Mary, the mother of our Lord, a youth who bore the cultural stigma of pregnancy outside of marriage. Each one of these women is an object lesson about the workings of divine grace. Friends, God is all about redeeming our stories through the story of his son. Through Christ, he turns tragedy and shame into stories of grace and triumph. He turns ashes into beauty. No one, and I mean no one, has gone too far, sinned too much, or is too impossible to be reached and redeemed by the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. No one. Along the same vein, as we look at the birth of Christ, it's important to highlight that for the King of Kings, there was no procession of nobility, no royal diadem to display, no kingly palace, and no warm bed. Jesus, the King and Lord of glory, God Almighty, chose this way to come into the world. He chose to be born into a stable and laid in a feeding trough. He chose that for himself. There's no parade, no party, no pomp. Just a cold and unsanitary barn. The humble setting of Jesus' birth tells us a lot about the humble nature of our God. Believer, our God has never been too good, too lucky, if you will, to associate insignificant, sinful people. We are the very reason that he came, because we were sin sick. In fact, the very best things we could offer God were his filthy rags before him. We had nothing. God was not benefited from us. Yet he stooped to take upon himself. He added to himself humanity. And he came in human form, not just any form. He came as a servant to atone the sins of mankind. And not just to atone the sins of mankind through any old traditional means, but through a very painful death. The scriptures tell us, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he bore that for you and me. He didn't just come to earth because he made a presumptuous promise thousands of years ago and he feels obligated to keep it. He came because he wanted to. He wanted to be with us and identify with us. Beloved, do you get it? As the elect of God, do you get that he really, really, really loves you? He loves you with a perfect, unfathomable love. Not because of something you did for him, or because you could do something for him. He simply loves you. He doesn't love you more on your good days than on your bad days. God loves you perfectly, and he has since the foundation of the earth. Another aspect of God's humility and grace is seen in the declaration of his birth. His birth was so majestic and wonderful that the angels of God, God's direct angelos, his messengers, beautifully and intentionally squandered the greatest message ever heard on lowly, stinky shepherds. Migrants, if you will. To them, an angel of the Lord spoke the most powerful, priceless, and peaceful words ever uttered on the earth. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. Evangelizo, that's the word translated gospel. I bring you a gospel of great joy that will be for all people, all kinds of people. It doesn't exclude, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, or you have influence or you don't. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It's for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ, the Messiah, Yahweh, the Lord, Kurios. The angels of God then followed up this proclamation of joy with a choir of praise, singing glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And that is the best interpretation of those words. And with whom is he pleased? Those who are in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the beloved. That's me and you, the church. When the angels went away, the Bible tells us that the shepherds immediately obeyed the command of these angels who were speaking on the Lord's behalf. They left the fields and found the child just how the angels had promised. The Bible records for us that they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who had heard it, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Luke 2, 17 and 18. Friends, this message of the birth of Christ is old, but it is ever new. It's always relevant and it's always applicable. We need to keep coming back to Christ because it's in Him we find our significance. It's in Him we find our identity. He bore our transgressions on the tree, not only that, but He carried our sorrows. Those things that are breaking your heart right now because of sin in humanity, sin in your body, because of the curse, Christ bore those in His body on the tree, and He brings healing to those who trust in Him. As Christians, we are the recipients of grace upon grace, favor upon favor. We have eternal life and a relationship with God today because Jesus was born to die and rise again to atone for our sin. We have every reason to celebrate and glorify God, to carry on this angelic gospel of good news, the peace of God in Christ. It shouldn't stop here. It shouldn't stop there. We need to heed the example, like I said, of the shepherds and of the angels and continue to declare the wonder of the good news, the gospel of Christ. Secondly, I want you to know that you individually and personally matter to God. It's easy to look at our circumstances and judge God's love for us based upon what we're facing. It's easy to think that if God loved me, I would not be going through what I'm going through. But we learned 2 weeks ago that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Judge God's love for you by looking at His birth, His death, the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He loved you so much that He went through the agonies of rejection, of crucifixion for you, to bring you, Hebrews chapter 2, to bring us to glory. You are the reason He came. He was born for the express purpose to be your sympathetic, sin-bearing Savior. In all that life brings your way, Christ has walked that path before you, and He is walking it with you. Maybe you're here and you have never embraced the Christ of Christmas. I want you to know that He is seeking you. If you have ears to hear, you need to hear. If the Spirit of God is goading your heart, saying, dealing with you in regards to sin or in regards to the fact that you've never been converted, trust in Jesus Christ. Trust that He is the Lamb of God, that His death and resurrection are the appeasement, the satisfaction of God regarding your sin. You trust that He is the only way of salvation, that it's through His death that you were made right with God, and you will be granted the righteousness, the rightness of God Almighty, and by which you can enter the courts of heaven. He wants you to know the joy and the peace of sins forgiven and the lasting satisfaction of a genuine relationship with God. To celebrate Christmas every day. What I would like to do right now is I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and as I do so, I want the ushers to come forward for communion. Father, as we continue in Your word, as we continue by looking at the sacrifice of Christ, of which we're celebrating today, His birth for that express purpose, I ask, Lord Jesus, that You would speak to us. I ask, Father, that You would change us. I ask that You would help us to keep before us always the importance of Your birth, because it wasn't insignificant. It was prophesied. It was proclaimed. And it's for us. It's for the glory of Your name. And for our redemption. Lord, don't let us forget that. And Lord, as we celebrate the reason for His coming through communion, through the intimate fellowship that we experience with You and with Your people as we participate in these elements, would You bless, Lord, give special grace, bind our hearts and lives with You and with one another as we worship You in these sacred moments. through the cup of communion. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.